We pick up the theme this morning that's occupied us over the last three Sunday mornings, and which is summed up in that little verse that Steve Wookie mentioned in our prayers a few moments ago, in verse 9 of chapter 3. I've already charged that all people, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Under the power of sin. Everyone, without exception, is under the tyranny of sin. Unable to break free, unable to change, unable to escape the righteous anger, the wrath of a holy God. That's the situation that Paul is establishing in these opening chapters of Romans. Now, for many, that's an unpalatable truth. Many, perhaps, we're finding these early chapters of Romans like a piece of cold, tough toast that goes with the pate. Well, don't worry. The steak comes next week, and we do hope that you'll return for Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following, and bring many of your friends to hear, in a sense, what is the heart of the gospel. But first, we need to understand what Paul is saying in these early chapters. And in chapter 2, he's just been dealing with some of the excuses that a Jew might offer as a means of escape from the wrath of God. And we saw that their dependence upon the law and upon circumcision just does not work. And now in the dialogue pattern that Paul is using, he comes on into chapter 3 and verse 1, and we hear, as it were, the Jew answering back. So verse 1 of chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? And the Jew is saying back to Paul, well, look, Paul, if you say this, if you say there's no advantage in law or circumcision, is there no value? Is there no advantage in being a Jew at all? And Paul replies, most definitely there is. Most definitely there is. Verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, in a sense that means supremely, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. To the Jew had been given the very word of God. They've been given a great advantage. They have the record of God's dealings with his people. A way of understanding the nature of God. And already in the earlier chapters, Paul had talked about knowing the judgment of God. Now he's going on to talk about knowing the faithfulness of God. How had they known that? Through God's revelation of himself in the words of the Old Testament scriptures. And more than that, they knew the promises of God. The promises of what God would do for his people. And this insight, this light, is a great advantage. It's a little bit like insider dealing, isn't it? They know the way that the stock market is going to go. They know the way that salvation stakes are going to rise when the Messiah comes. And with that insider dealing, they can buy in heavily to salvation. But unfortunately, as we know only too well, that wasn't what had happened. What advantage, the Jew says. What advantage, Paul, is there in being a Jew? And Paul says, much, because you have the oracles of God. You know the promises of God. The atmosphere inside the bridal car was very tense. Once more round the block, driver, says the bride's father. Oh, Dad, he will come, won't he? Yes, love, of course he will. He said he would come. Oh, Dad, look at those friends of mine in the corner. They might want to change places with me, but right now they're better off than I am. Don't be silly, love. You know your bridegroom's coming. They have no idea if they ever will get married. Be patient. Relax. He'll be here soon and everything will be all right. We know that. Once more round the block, please, driver. The Jews had the promises of God. They knew that the Messiah would come. And that gave them a great advantage. The advantage of expectation, the advantage of hope, the advantage of certainty of salvation. But that had to be seen in Jesus Christ. Now that basically is the question and answer of verses 1 and 2. But before we move on from there, I think we need to note very clearly the importance of the Old Testament scriptures in the thinking of Paul. Now, he establishes that importance in general in a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 3. Don't turn it up. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The sacred writings able to instruct you for salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the general importance that Paul attaches to the Old Testament writings. Here in Romans, we see more of that. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he's spoken of the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And here in this chapter, as Valerie read this first part of it, we saw again frequent references to the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul is using the scriptures as part of his gospel presentation. You say, well, Paul would do. He was a Jew. He was speaking in his mind as if not in literally to Jews. He would use the Old Testament scriptures. But I think that would be to miss the truth. Because Paul is using the Old Testament scriptures because they are part and parcel of the gospel. They are part of the teaching of the gospel. They are part of the faith of the church. And it's easy for us to avoid reading them or using them either individually or corporately. We cannot pretend that our Christian scriptures begin with Christ. They don't. They go back a long way before Jesus Christ. And indeed, our faith goes back a long way before that first coming of Jesus Christ. Our knowledge of God and his ways and his purposes go back a long way before that first coming of Jesus Christ. And we need to take seriously, as indeed Paul does, the teaching, the study, the use of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I won't say anything about a course I'll be running later on this month to help us to do that, but do look out for it. The scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, are bound together, and we cannot take one without the other. And Paul shows us this very clearly in this chapter and indeed in the whole book of Romans. So he says to the Jew, there is much advantage because they have the inside understanding of God, his ways, and his promises. But then Paul anticipates two further questions about God's faithfulness and justice. The first is there in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? If the Jews have been entrusted with the word of God, and some of them are unfaithful to that word, does that actually declare null and void the promises of God within the word? And you can almost hear Paul choke over his breakfast cornflakes as he thinks about it. And the words at the beginning of verse 4, by no means. They don't come across very strongly. They are very, very strong indeed. Not on your life. Not on your life. In no way. In no way can the people of God nullify the faithfulness of God by their faithlessness. Even if everyone else was a liar, God would still prove true. The actions of people can neither undermine the nature of God nor prevent God working out his purposes. I'm sure you're aware elsewhere of Paul describing us as earthen vessels. And sometimes as we seek to be open to the use of God, we feel not just as earthen vessels, but we feel like earthen vessels have got holes in, that are chipped, that are very undignified and very ineffective. Can we prevent God working? We cannot. I have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I fail, as I do time and time again, to use the opportunities to share that, does it mean that God cannot speak into this world? It does not. God is faithful even when we prove unfaithful. And God's promises were worked out and continue to be worked out despite the faithlessness of his people. God knew what his people would be like. When we read that passage from Deuteronomy early on, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. But God knew that people wouldn't love him. God knew that people wouldn't keep the commandments. But God remained faithful all the way through the Old Testament history, into the New Testament history, and beyond. My faithlessness, our faithlessness, doesn't deny God's faithfulness. And then the second question is about God's justice, verse 5 and verse 7. But if our wickedness, verse 5, serves to show the justice of God, what should we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? Verse 7. But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Basically, the argument is, well, look, if me being wicked only helps to show God being gracious, is it just for God to condemn me? If my sin actually produces things to the glory of God, can God condemn me? And people even go on to say that this is the kind of gospel that Paul is preaching. Paul's answer is very short at the end of verse 8. Their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. If you can even begin to think that way, then it shows that you've not understood God, his justice, and his holiness. God's anger is against the sin that each and every one of us does. And it's a righteous anger. And to say my sin has good results cannot excuse my sin. If I were to walk up to you at the end of the service and slap you around the face, it might produce nice rosy cheeks. But it wouldn't excuse the sin. There is no excuse. No excuse for Jew or for Gentile. No excuse of saying it's unjust. No excuse of saying God's faithfulness is nullified. No. Again, verse 9. I have already charged all people are under the power of sin. And indeed, it would be not unnatural at this point for the Jew to say, well, hang on a minute. If we've been entrusted with the oracles of God, if we've been regarded as the people of God and have failed God, are we not actually in a worse position than the Gentiles? And if you look at verse 9, at the beginning there, when it says, what then are we Jews any better off? You'll notice that it will also be understood any worse off. And perhaps some of them would think that they were worse off because they'd been given so much and failed that in a sense the judgment would be that much stronger against them. Well, better off or worse off, in a sense it doesn't matter. Because the statement there in verse 9 is still the same. That all people, both Jews and Greeks, and we might add in male and female, bond and free, are under the power of sin. There's no difference. Yes, the Jew has advantage. But because Jew and Gentile sin alike, there is no difference. All are under the righteous anger, the wrath of God. All are moving towards judgment. And then these verses from the Old Testament, as we read them down, as Paul builds the case over and over again, verse 10, none is righteous, not one person. All have turned aside. Everyone has gone away from the path of God. Verse 16, everyone is on a path of rebellion, of ruin and misery. Ruin because it leads to judgment. Misery because it leads to total separation. No one is on the way of peace. Peace with God. Because no one can put themselves right with God. No one is able to remove the anger of God. And then verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Most people couldn't care less. Isn't that true? As we speak to friends around us who have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, they actually couldn't care less. Their minds, as Paul puts it in chapter 1, verse 21, have been darkened. Well, it's April Fool's Day today, and the scripture tells us that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But that is, in action and word, what so many people will say today. There is no God. It doesn't matter how we live or what we do. People are darkened in their thinking. They have no idea of God, no idea of the wrath of God. They're rather thinking themselves wise 20th century people. They discard that kind of thinking as something that went out with the Age of Enlightenment. But the truth is that today we live in dark ages. An age when the truth is in exile, and when people who hold the truth are put in exile with it. But the gospel message is God's message to bring about the dawn of truth and hope, the hope of salvation. Now, as we come to this, the end of this section, which runs from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, I think in conclusion, I'd like to note three things for us to hold on to. The first is that we must be clear about the real need of people. See, there's much talk today about felt needs. And the last need that most people will feel is the need for salvation from the anger of God. As the press mulls over the events of yesterday here in central London, there'll be many ideas expressed about why it was caused. Many needs will be brought up, perhaps, by psychologists. Oh, well, people are alienated. They need to be integrated into society. People feel hopeless, and they need a sense of hope. People feel angry and frustrated, and they need a way to express their anger and frustration. And no one, you can almost guarantee it, no one will say the greatest need of people is the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. We will talk about felt needs. We will not talk about the greatest need. And Paul is presenting to us here clearly so that we cannot escape, so that there is no excuse for anyone. The greatest need of each and every one of us, and that is salvation. Everyone is under the wrath of God. Everyone is headed for judgment and condemnation, and our need is salvation. If a boat full of people were on the river, headed towards Niagara Falls, in real danger of being swept over, one or two people might suggest that they needed a Mac to stop them getting wet. One or two might say, well, I didn't have lunch. Are there any sandwiches on board? I'm hungry. But the real need would be startlingly obvious. The gospel of Jesus Christ deals with real needs, not felt needs. And as such, it is always unpopular. It is unpopular with the world around us. You see, the world around us will say to the church, look, this is what you should be doing. You should be teaching correct morals. You should be caring for the disadvantaged. You should be looking after those who are in difficulties. The world around will not look for us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the world around doesn't know it needs that gospel. And when we preach it, the world objects to being told that it is under the wrath of God. But we cannot, and we must not, work to the agenda of the world. And we should not be misled into losing the agenda, which is the only agenda we have. Let's go back to verse 1. What advantage? What advantage do we as the people of God have? We have the advantage of the knowledge of salvation. And how odd it would be if, having that advantage, we do not share it with a needy world. How odd it would have been if Alexander Graham Bell had shared with the world all the electrical aids he devised for helping his deaf students, but had never shared with the world the invention of the telephone. We might think it might have been a better world, but it would have been somewhat odd. The advantage we have is the knowledge of salvation. The greatest need is the need of salvation. How odd if we do not share that knowledge with the world. Towards the end of the day, children tend to get a bit tired, weary and fractious. And the cry goes up, oh, I want to watch television, I want to drink, I want a chocolate. And they fight and squabble between themselves and within themselves. And the wise parent looks at the child and says, actually, what you need is not television, a chocolate, or a drink. You need bed. That's your greatest need. That's what I say anyway. As we look with the eyes of Scripture upon the world, yes, there are many, many, many needs we can identify. But the greatest need that the Scriptures show us most clearly is the need of salvation. And that is the need, surprisingly, which the church is actually best equipped to deal with. What is it that we've been given as a church? We've been given the Scriptures. We've been entrusted with the oracles of God, the history and the message of salvation. And what else have we been given? Our opening hymn told us. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be social workers in New Barnet or ditch diggers in Dar es Salaam. No, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses. Now that may mean, for some, part of the time being social workers in Barnet or ditch diggers. But for the church, it will not mean that. For the church, it will mean that we have been equipped for one task, and one task only, and that is to preach the good news of salvation, to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ. Yes, we will get involved and should get involved in many other things. But once they move us away from that supreme task, that task for which we are uniquely equipped, and I might say that task for which we are solely equipped, then we are guilty of selling the needy world short. We are guilty of losing our very purpose as the Church of Jesus Christ. There should be no doubt among us what is the greatest need of my neighbour, whether he or she is here in London or over the other side of the world, and that is salvation from the wrath of God. And then the second thing is we must recognise the excuses. As we've gone through these chapters, Paul has shown many excuses. The excuse of the moralist who says, well, I'm better than everybody else. The excuse of, well, of God's love and acceptance. God is all loving. Surely he will not judge us. The excuse of ignorance of the law. I didn't know the law. How can I be judged? The excuse of possession of the law. I have the law. Therefore, I must be right. The excuse of circumcision and belonging to the people of God. Well, in our day, the excuses of our non-Christian friends, or perhaps if you're not yet a Christian, perhaps your excuses are similar to some of those. They may be different. It seems to me the excuse that is most prevalent is the excuse of the moralist. Well, I'm a fairly good person. I live a fairly decent life. And that's the kind of excuse that lulls people into a false sense of security concerning the wrath and judgment of God. And we need to recognize people's excuses for what they are. And we need to help people to see them, gently but definitely, as excuses. We cannot allow people to labor on under misapprehensions. Either the misapprehension that they will be all right at the judgment, or the misapprehension that there is no judgment to face. And that leads me into the third point. We need to know that there is an end point. There is a judgment. The history of the world began at the point of creation, an act of God, and it is moving towards the point of judgment, a final act of God. There will be a last word. There will be a verdict made upon each and every living person. And we cannot avoid it. And the ultimate significant question of history is, will we be able to secure a favorable verdict from God on that day? And the answer from these chapters is, on our own, no, we will not. By all the best we can do, we cannot remove the wrath of God upon us. But the answer of God in Jesus Christ is what we cannot do, God has done, and yes, there is salvation. We need to recognize the excuses. We need to know that there is an end point. Above all, we need to understand the greatest need of the world in which we live. Because understanding that, and when the world understands it, then, and only then, do we gain an interest, do we gain an advantage in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Saviour.